Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from Romans 4, 1 through 8. And our scripture reading this morning is Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are the God of angel armies. You're the God of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, the one who loves us, the one who is faithful to us, who has made a covenant with us, who forgives our sins so that we can walk in fellowship with you. And you are so powerful that even when the world around us seems against us, we know you're on our side. And we can remember what Paul said in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is obviously not given in that text, but it's no one. No one can stand up against the Almighty God, and we are very thankful for that. We pray this morning for this time that we are before you in your word, that you'll meet us there, you'll speak to us through your word and through the Holy Spirit of God, that we might find the needs of our hearts addressed and helped. Encourage us, strengthen us, help us as we think about someday that you're going to come and call us home, and we're going to go and be with you. What a wonderful, wonderful thing day that will be. Father, I pray for those who are left behind, some of us who knew Mike and knew him well, and some of us who really care about Mike and his family, and I pray that you would bless in that. I pray especially for Catherine and her struggles physically as she also has to deal with all this other baggage. But we rejoice that we know where Mike is this morning, and we know that someday we're going to be with him. And what a joy that is to know. And I pray that you'd help us as we think on these truths, that we recognize that they are vitally, vitally important, because even the illustration you've given us this week of how it is it's the passport to heaven, the passport to your presence and your gospel. I pray that you'll help us to understand the truths that are here and then help us to understand where we stand in relation to them. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One announcement connected with all the stuff that's going on. I would covet your prayers, especially for Catherine. Now, I know Mike's gone to be with the Lord, and he is in a better place. And I always remind people that people who've gone home to be with the Lord, even though it's hard on us who are left behind, would not want to come back. And we really do not want them to come back. Because they're with him, that's where we're going to be. And I don't even know how to describe what's up there. I don't know what he's experiencing even right now, but I'm thankful that that is our hope, that is our assurance. Hope is not hope, so hope is assurance. It's truth, it's certainty. Second thing I want to point out, if you're reading my notes, I have a PhD in history, so I have to correct this. Did you know this was a holiday weekend? Say, oh no, we're not going to hear about all the bad stuff about Halloween. No, we're going to hear about the good stuff about Halloween. Halloween got its name as All Hallows Eve. And there were a lot of traditional things that attached to it because it has some pagan background. But the idea was that this was the one day of the year, one evening of the year, in which all the demons could run free because then they were bound for another year on All Saints Day. And All Saints Day used to be the day you went to church to see all the relics and earn years off your stay in purgatory, which is a madman thing, not in the Bible at all. And all of that was all part of that. which explains this. But the date is October 31st, 1517, not 1577. Now, I haven't read this thing so many times, I could probably quote it to you almost verbatim. It took me until last night, in the middle of the night, to realize, you know what, I put down the wrong date. I can't believe that. This is one of the most significant days in history, not because of the man. This is not to glorify Martin Luther. It is to glorify the God who called the church out of paganism back to himself.
Amen.
That's what the Reformation is about.
Right.
Now, I always, you know, I've been a Baptist all my life, and so I've run into people say, we're part of that. Great, we've always, Baptists have always existed. We're not part of the Reformation. I hate to tell you this, but Trail of Blood's a nonsense. And if you look up some of those groups, you would not want to be associated with them, because they were not all that they were supposed to be. Now, I say that, and I know some people will be upset, but the point was, Martin Luther called us back to the Bible. Pulled us back to where Augustine, he was an Augustinian monk, and there's a guy named Augustine, early church father, was not infallible, and I'm not endorsing everything he believed, but he understood grace because God pushed him into a conflict with a guy named Pelagius. I'm saying way too much history here, Pelagius. And he responded by giving us some of the clearest statements of grace, saw it in the Bible, preached it to us, and saw it a long time before. Now, if you look at where we are, in 1517, Martin Luther, Dr. Martin Luther, who was the professor, not only was an Augustinian monk, but he was professor of Bible at Wittenberg, University of Wittenberg, nailed his 95 theses for an academic debate on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. You have to understand why he did that. All Saints Day was coming. Everybody came to that church on All Saints Day to see the great collection that the elector had of all these relics that were supposed to give you all these years off purgatory. And he wrote down his 95 theses in Latin so everybody couldn't read it, but only academics could read it, because he wanted to have a debate. Had to do with that's one of those words I can't remember now, but it had to do with buying mass cards kind of thing, to buy release from purgatory. What was that called? Thank you, indulgences. He was against indulgences, and he started up. Now, at that point, I don't think he fully understood everything he was dealing with. Though he had already taught through Romans, and he taught through Galatians, and he taught through the Psalms. He's going to teach through them again. But in that process, he began to realize there's something wrong here with the church, because they didn't, at that time, the church didn't understand the truth of the Bible. Now, this started what was called the Protestant Reformation, and pretty soon Martin Luther, again reading his Bible, began to realize what the Bible actually taught, which is what everybody taught before. I don't want you to think he came up with something unique. He didn't, something new. It's always been there, just was never taught anymore. They were teaching the sentence of Peter Lombard instead of the Bible for their theology, and so they were wrong. But anyhow, the revival, which is the Protestant Reformation, again, the church coming back to God, was built around five solas. We were talking about summarizing the gospel, and there's lots of summaries of the gospel, though they're really saying the same things in different words. I want you to think they're different gospels. There's not. It's only one, but this is the summary of the gospel in the five solas. Five solas are five Latin phrases come from the Bible. All this is biblical, that define what the Reformation was all about. I'm preaching this, by the way, because this is Reformation Sunday. I didn't know if you knew that. We're not a high church, so we don't usually stop and take notice of that, but I think everyone should take notice of the Reformation. It's one of the great times when God called the church back to himself. It starts out with sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. That's instead of saying, you know, you have tradition and then you have scripture. You have scripture, and tradition has to come from the scripture or it is not valid. And then there is sola gratia, grace alone. We're saved by grace alone, not by works of the law, not by anything we do. Ephesians 2:8-9, for we are saved by grace Through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace alone. It is also what we're going to look at today, Christ, or sola fide, faith alone. And that faith is in Christ alone, sola Christi, Christos. And then to God alone be glory, sola glory, gloria. See, the whole idea of salvation by grace through faith and the gospel is nobody can boast before God. Paul makes that point many times in the book of Romans. He makes it also in the book of Galatians. But we miss it. So I want to emphasize it. He does it so no one can stand before God and say, well, I deserve this. You don't deserve a bit of it. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. That's the only way. So we're going to talk about two points today. We're going to talk about Paul's illustration of faith alone. Then we are going to discuss the content of justifying faith. Now, I want you to know I had to cut this down and kept cutting it down because even though I started out and thought, well, this is going to be simple, I hope I can fill up the time, I could have filled it up three times over. So just so you know that, I had to cut part of this down. Two people that you know are saved just like we are in the Old Testament. Do you know that? Abraham and David. You know how I know that? Because Paul picked on them. They were saved just like we are in through faith in Jesus Christ. So you can't go around and say, well, the Old Testament saints are saved differently than we are. Then Paul's a liar, and I don't think he is. He's inspired. But two points. Justification through faith illustrated in verses 1 through 8. That's Abraham and David, but we're not going to get to David. And then the content of justifying faith, 2 Corinthians 5, 3 and 4. I thought I better put in the content because we talk about faith, but sometimes we don't define what it is. So I'm going to try to do that very quickly. Now, this is not a full definition, but it's an adequate one, I hope. So we're going to start out with justification through faith, illustrated in verses 1 through 8. Here's our verse. I better go back to the beginning of the verse. I won't get it. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found our father has found according to the flesh. That's the question. Well, what do we say? What does Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast. Notice our point again. Something to boast about, but not. Notice the not. Not before God. He could boast all he wants, but it's not a good boasting because it's not divine boasting. It's not boasting. You have to boast in God, not before God. For what does the scripture say? And here's our quote from Genesis 15. I think it's 15. Is it 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. Romans 4, 1 to 3. Now, I want you to notice how this goes. He's unpacking. One of the things that we talked about in Gary's class, because we're starting Romans, is that Romans is one big argument, one phrase built upon the other, one argument built upon the other, because it is a portion of Scripture that is not narrative. It is didactic. It is to teach. Didaktikos is to teach. So it's didactic. It's going to be a teaching process. And so he's building an argument for what faith, what gospel is. And to do that, he's progressed quite a bit when you get to chapter 3. He spent a lot of time showing us how lost we were, Jew or Gentile, the same. And now he's going to tell us how we are justified, how we are declared righteous, how we are saved. And that is by faith. But this is all packed in one passage of Scripture we're going to read in just a minute. Romans 3, 22 to 31. Not going to read the whole thing, but part of it. The apostle now turns to the father of the Jewish people, citing the example of Abraham. Abraham is a special person to the Jews. You know that if you've ever run into any Jewish people. Abraham is the father of their faith. Abraham's the one in which all the promises were given through Isaac. Isaac was the fulfillment of all those promises, or the one that carried it on, given to Abraham. Promises that are still being fulfilled today. And that's all explained in this, in the book of Romans, as you read through it. I don't want to preach the whole book. But the point is, Abraham is somebody. The Jews said, oh, Abraham is wonderful. They thought he was almost sinless. He was obviously a great man. He was so great, he very seldom sinned. Well, if you read Abraham's life story in the book of Genesis, you find out he did sin, and he did it over and over again. I could list them. I don't want to, because I don't think that's glorifying to God as much as God saved him by his faith. And you need to know that. That was the means by which he was converted. But the Jewish people thought that he had some standing because he was such a righteous person. And Paul then declares that even Abraham, whom the Jewish people believed was almost sinless, he still couldn't be saved by his works. And he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, it was true, the Jewish people thought he was everything, and he thought Abraham to have an exemplary life. Still, even as good as he was in their sight, he still wasn't acceptable to God. And so he had to be saved the right way. Which, by the way, keep in mind that Abraham here is an example, an illustration. Everything he says about Abraham in this passage is true. But he's an illustration. The point is not getting all wound up in who Abraham is, as much as realizing, here's a great illustration for the Jewish people, and the Gentiles who are listening, of how we're converted. If Abraham needed to be converted by faith, he had to be justified by faith, what about us? If the greatest person in the Jewish mind had to be justified by faith, then what about the least person? What about the rest of us? We had to be justified by faith also. So this all is important to us. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It does say this in Genesis 15. And God was, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God's promises. He believed what God said, and God counted that as for his righteousness. Now, you need to understand, faith is not a work, but faith is something that God uses to convert us, to save us. Now, we're going to go back to Romans 3, 27. This is just going back. Now, there's a chapter division there. And to us, we think, oh, well, that divides everything from everything. It does not in Romans, and it doesn't in many, very many books. The argument continues on. He says in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? If we're all lost and we are saved through faith, where is boasting? It is excluded by the works of the law? No, but by the law of faith. God has excluded all boasting. So none of us can stand before God and say, aren't you lucky to have me? I don't know about you, but the thing that the Lord brings home to me, I think, every day is that I don't deserve anything he gives me. But boy, you know, the wonderful thing is he gives me everything because he has saved me by his grace. Not even Abraham could point to himself and say, I am saved because I deserve it. Now, this is very important because if you ever share the gospel with somebody and you talk about, well, you know, first point, we're all sinners. That's where you ought to start, by the way. We're all sinners. And then they say, well, what's a sinner? And I've been told this many times. Well, a sinner is somebody who does things that God says we're not supposed to do. He thinks things we're not supposed to do. He doesn't do stuff God says we're supposed to do. A sinner is somebody who does not obey God. And I hate to tell you this, you were one before you even had the opportunity to say, I want to be one. Or do anything about it. You were born in sin.
Amen.
You had strike three already called. You were dead in your sins, the Bible says. And God had to save you. So that's where Abraham was too. He was born that way. So Abraham couldn't stand up before God and say, I'm somebody. Because he wasn't anybody in the eyes of God. Believe, you know, doing those things doesn't make... I've had people, when I've talked to them, they'll say to me, well, what's a sinner? I don't know. I'm not a sinner. So you're telling me you go your whole life and you don't sin? I've had that told to me by Christians, so-called Christians, and non-Christians. I had one lady tell me she hadn't sinned in the last 40 years. I heard illustrations from preachers who told me that, and I thought, oh, they're making it up. Then I had it happen to me. You don't know what you're going to do until you're in that kind of situation. That's kind of fun when they come to your church and you come to visit them and they tell you, oh, well, I haven't sinned in 40 years. So I was too young to know better, so I said, my first thing out of my mouth was, yes, you did. You just did it. You lied to me. All have sinned. God doesn't beat his gums. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We are all in a bad state. God has to do something to save us, or we can't save ourselves. So Abraham, like everyone else who has ever become rightly related to God, the thrice holy God, because he is holy, has come by his, not by his work, but through trusting God as his Savior and faith. Here's the principle. Now, this is the next couple of verses in our text. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now, notice it. When we are justified, when God declares us righteous, we are not godly. We're not righteous. See, that's the point that Luther saw, and people in the Bible saw, and the point Paul underlined all the time. Justification isn't God looks at righteous people and calls them righteous. God looks at ungodly people who put their trust in Jesus Christ and declares them righteous. Wait a minute, how do ungodly people then get righteous? Well, because when he declared you righteous, he also put the Spirit of God in you, and he is working in you. That's the rest of Romans 6 and 7, talks, and they probably 8, works in us to make practical the positional righteousness we have in Christ. And if you are justified, you will be sanctified. It doesn't always hear this, well, you know, you have to decide. Well, you do have to decide that, but it's already done. God's worked in you, and he's going to make you want to do that. Now, sometimes it takes a long time, like with John Newton. But sometimes it's immediate. But God is continually working in us. And you, if you've had God working in you, you know he doesn't let go. I like this old song that was sung a long time ago by people. I think it was the Slaughters. Jesus got a hold of my life and he won't let go. Boy, does that define your life? That's exactly what he does. Preaching something that's not here. Anyway, it's in chapter 6 if you want to know where that comes from. But if you work, it's counted as debt. But if it's by grace, through faith, it is justifying. The person who believes is justified by God. His faith is accounted for righteousness, just like Abraham's was. Whom does God declare righteous? God does not declare righteous ones who are already righteous. Now, that's a very good point, an important one. There are major faiths in our world today that'll tell you, you know, what happens is God starts working in you and he starts infusing righteousness in you. And when you get righteous enough, he declares you righteous. I want you to know that you're never going to be righteous enough. Show me that in the Bible. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, there's never any time that we get to the point we're righteous enough. But God has to declare us righteous because we can't save ourselves. How can God do this and still be just? That's the rest of this. 23 to 26 told us that. This is, by the way, just the other side of the chapter marker in your Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our Romans 3:23. Being justified freely by his grace, those who have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles alike, all have been justified freely. Those who are justified are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You could preach 2 months on that, just that phrase. You see all those things there? It is through his propitiation, through his redemption, through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation, there's our word, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his... Now get this point. Why did God do it this way? Here's your answer. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins of the that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, that is, be righteous, and the one who declares righteous, the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus died, condemned for our sin, and rose again, God is just, righteous, and at the same time can justify those who are not yet righteous. This is very hard to get a hold of, but that's the only way we could come to Christ. If he doesn't justify us, we can't be righteous. If we're not righteous positionally before him in Christ, and as he works and makes it practical, but that part will take all the rest of our life, it's never completed until we see him, then we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. All of that is a process we go through, not justification. That happens in a moment. But sanctification becomes the other part, which is all part of our salvation, by the way. It's not separated. It's separated so we understand it, but it's not separated as an actual thing. But then we have to say, okay, that's nice. What is this faith? What's in this faith? What's the content of this faith? And you could spend another 500 sermons on that, but we're going to just look at it very quick. I'm going to start out with the statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, which is the resurrection chapter that talks about the gospel. If you want the smallest place you can put the gospel in, I think this sentence is it. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. If we are going to understand saving grace, saving justification, justifying faith, the faith through which we are saved by grace, we need to understand what the Bible says about the content of that faith. Now, Romans 6:23 is very familiar, but it's a very important verse. For the wages of sin is death. Here are the two problems. The wages of sin is death. Everything we do, you're going to find that out as you go through Romans, everything we do until the Lord saves us is really unacceptable to God. And it doesn't mean that, what it means is that God has to be in us and working through us so we can do things that can please him. He says those who are in the flesh, Romans 8, the beginning of it, cannot please God. But those who are in the spirit, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit of God dwells in you. If any man hath not the spirit of Christ, he's not of his. The great news of those three verses, is that before you're saved, you can't do a single thing to please God. Do you know that? But after the Lord has converted you, after the Lord has saved you, and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, you can please God.
Amen.
I don't know if that thrills your soul. It should. We don't get it. We see it so academically, we don't get the reality of that. But that's a very important truth. So Romans 6:23 is a very great place. You can preach the whole gospel through this, or at least the presentation of how you're saved. For the wages of sin is death. That's what most people are relying on. If you go to work, you're paid wages because they're due you. And see, if God saved us by our works, then he'd have to save us by pay our wages, which is not death then in that place. It would be our life. Sin can't do it. Our works can't do it. Our actions can't do it. I want to make a point. I keep thinking about this. I'm going to make this point right now. There's two things about what the Bible says to us today. We live in a day where everything's so individual. And sometimes when we think of the church and we think of the gospel and we think of Christ, everything's so individual. And we forget the corporate side, which is why we sometimes overemphasize the corporate side. Now, we'll talk about that hopefully next week if we do what I think I will do, if the Lord leads that way. But the point is, there's the individual, but there's also the corporate. But when it comes to your salvation, it's very individual. Do you know that? He talks about how we are all saved the same way, but if you don't individually come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're not saved. Do you get that? The church is a body composed of saved individuals, but if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can't be part of the church. So there's an individual and there's a corporate. We'll talk more about corporate things and responsibilities. We have far more than you think, but we'll talk about that next week. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of life, if you have got the gift of God, it's eternal life, and that gift of God is in His Son, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Biblical saving grace always has an object. I have read countless books where they talk about, you just need to have faith. Faith in what? If you want to be saved, you have to have faith in the Son. You got to take the Son as He is. You've got to believe in Him and what He has done. So the first thing we got to have is realize there's an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Permit me to underline with another scripture what I'm talking about. First, this is the end of 1 John. I love these verses. 1 John 5, 11, and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Is your faith in the Son of God? Now, truthfully, we were talking about, you got to believe that believe in the blood. You do. But it's because you believe in the Son. If you don't believe in the Son, you don't get it. And that's the point. You believe in the Son of God, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, how do we have it? Here's a little bit earlier in that chapter. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, or even our faith in some translations. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now notice that emphasis is on who he is. Jesus is the Son of God. So first, it's actually second. Faith has to have an object. But first, that faith that has that object, the content of that faith involves who Jesus is. Second, the faith involves what Jesus did. You can go all the way through the New Testament, five verses on this, but there's our verse on the gospel again. Paul gave us it in a nutshell. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, faith is all about who Jesus is. First, notice that part in this, who he is component to this. When you get to this, he is Christ. Christ is not a wasted throwaway word. Christ is a great word. It talks about his being the Messiah from the Old Testament, talks about him being the Son of God, talks about him being the one who's come to die for us, includes all the things the Bible says about Jesus. So when he uses that word Christ, it's shorthand. He's doing this in a very compressed statement. Christ died for our sins. The one who died is not just anybody. The one who died is not just a righteous person. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so that part, first part is who did it? That's Jesus, he's the Christ, and that he died for our sins. And he came, we're told, by in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, one of my favorite verses, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What a great statement about why he came. And he was buried. That means he had died already. He died and he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he ascended to the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the rest of the book of, that's the book of Hebrews in a lot of ways. So what does this all teach us? Faith alone saves us, not because we are someone or somehow righteous or somehow deserving, and God responds by declaring us righteous because we already are righteous, but no, no, and a million times. That's very important. If you think somehow God has accepted you because you're cute, if you think somehow God has accepted you because you are righteous, if you think somehow God accepted you because you're a little better than everybody else, you better think again, because he didn't. That's not, we're all in the same boat. Abraham was, David was, and I'll tell you, if Abraham and David are in the same boat as we are, then we're in sore distress if we think we're going to do it through our works. I mean, they were condemned until God saved them. Same thing of Job. We think of all these people in the Bible, you know, that we have got to be, well, as Jesus says, you've got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, how can I do that? Well, the only righteousness that would be more than theirs is the righteousness of Christ. Their righteousness was all by doing things. But this righteousness has to be by faith in Christ. We can't deserve it, we can't earn it, we can't boast before God because of it. We can only be thankful for what he's done for us. We're saved by faith that is focused upon who Jesus is, it's focused upon what he has done. God the Son became fully flesh that he might, and he's fully God, by the way, and so he could die on a cross for our sins, and his sacrifice would be acceptable to God. Saving faith also contains what Christ did. He died for us. I was just reading a commentary, a thing on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and a statement was made that I've been running over my head, and that is that Jesus was both the priest offering the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice. And that's true. Read Hebrews, and it's pretty clearly put out there. He offered himself because his sacrifice was the only acceptable sacrifice. All those other sacrifices look forward to his. So he's the one who came to offer the sacrifice. Priests are the people, priests talk to God on behalf of the people. Do you know that? When you see a priest, God's here, people are there. So if God's here and I'm the priest, and you are there, then this is the way I have to stand. But Jesus is that priest. He's the one who stands between us and God. Amen. He's the one that offers the sacrifice for our sins, and it's acceptable to him. This is the faith that ultimately changes us. Again, these verses from 1 John chapter 5. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? How are you going to know if you have faith? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's several tests of our faith in the Bible. This is one of them, but it's a vital one. You start out with what you believe, the content of your faith. And that you have to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And the second thing, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. One thing that I've always felt when we come to funerals is people come together for funerals. You know, people who don't know anything about God even come to funerals. If they come, and I've been to funerals where the person, the preacher, or whoever got up, and they gave really flowery, in fact, the last sermon like this I heard was a lady who talked about leaves turning in the fall, how beautiful they are, and all this stuff. And I said, you know, the problem is all those people came, and I don't know how many knew the Lord at all, and we all come with our gray hairs now. Most of us are somewhat gray-headed, and some of us are not. And you don't know what time the Lord's going to say, okay, it's time to come home. That's going to happen. And when that happens, whether it's when he comes, descends with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, or if it happens one day when you're by yourself or when you're among your family, happened when my father was 37. You have no idea how hard it was for me when I turned 37. I kept thinking it wasn't right that I was living longer than my dad. You have no idea when it's going to happen to you. Are you ready? And the second thing you know is there's hope. There's a certainty you can hold on to. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Very simple, right? So here's a question. Do you have the Son? Now, we're going to sing a very doctrinal song written before the turn of the 20th century, in the 19th century. But it's a song that's as valid today as when it was written. And the question it asks is this. It says, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Now, I'm going to say this to you. One of the things I found in some of the newer hymnals is they like to change the words. Well, he died and he rose again for me. Well, he did, but that's not the point. The point is, it is enough that Jesus died. That's a fact in history. And that he died for me. That's a fact of reality. The second one is salvation. If you don't put your faith in Christ and recognize that he died for you and accept his penalty, the penalty he paid, and accept his person, you can't have salvation. If anything, this should make this thing even more important to you. I did not know when I wrote this sermon that we were going to come together the day after somebody I really cared about went home to be with the Lord. Do you know how many times that's happened to me? Do you know how many times since I've come to this church I've buried people I love? And I know it's happened to you too, because some of those people were the same people you loved. But I'm telling you, you need to make sure you're on the way to heaven, because you may not be here tomorrow. You might not be here at midnight. I don't know when the Lord's going to come. I was thinking about that song I really like, and you know which one I mean. My heart is filled with thankfulness. In the last verse it says, and every day I have on earth is given by the King. And someday the Lord's going to say, that's the last day. It's time to come home. And you know there's not going to be anybody that's going to stop that. And I want to be ready. Do you? Are you ready if Jesus calls? Are you ready if Jesus comes? Please be ready. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for everything you did for us, that we don't deserve any of it. And I thank that you save sinners like you, like me, like each one of us. And I thank you that you want to spend eternity with people like us, which really blows my mind. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, impress upon us today the importance of this, making sure this work is done in our hearts, that we have opened our heart by faith and asked that you save us, that you have and cling to Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us. And that mercy is in the Son who came and died in our place, who was buried, who rose again, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and someday will come back. Help us that we might believe this so that the day that you call us home might be the day in which we begin to really live. Pray that you would bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.